at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless our time in it this evening. Again, I ask you to consider leaving your Bibles open. I'd like to retrace the passage as we seek to unpack what Paul is saying and sort of untie some of these snarls that come in Bible translation and just the work of learning God's word. So we'll work through this passage this evening. Title, I don't know if you read the titles in the bulletin. I sometimes think of clever titles, and other times I find I don't. But tonight I borrowed this title again from the work of Reverend Danny Hyde, who in turn borrowed this from the work of Charles Spurgeon, an all-round ministry in Thessalonica and beyond. That word all-round is not a typo, all-around, although similar enough, but that expression refers to a well-rounded ministry, a holistic approach. And Charles Spurgeon, whose lectures, whose writings are contained in a volume called An All-Round Ministry, is a very fitting example of such an all-round ministry. He lived from 1834 to 1892, preacher in England, pastored what was eventually called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, did so for 38 years. Metropolitan Tabernacle still stands today, by the way, although the original building that Spurgeon ministered in burned several years or decades ago, I'm not quite sure. And yet the front is, I believe, the same, and the gospel is still preached there. But Spurgeon was known for his numerous edifying sermons that remain in print today. In fact, the Metropolitan Temple was so large, some 5,000 to 6,000 people would come to hear him preach weekly. Baptist minister, and yet at the same time a staunch Calvinist. That's why Reformed Christians find such a deep well of devotional material in Charles Spurgeon's writing. Now, a reason I bring all this up is Spurgeon started a pastor's college there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle to train pastors. Now, it was not quite the same as a seminary, either what we do here at Mid-America or in seminaries off most of the time in North America, and even historically what seminaries did, because the pastor's college there focused exclusively on practical theological training. That's only one aspect of a more holistic seminary education that we are used to. But there at that pastor's college each year, Spurgeon would hold an annual conference and invite back all the alums. And he would often give, well, every year rather, he would give an address that he poured his heart into. Historians say that was a high point of his year. He felt a burden to share with these pastors about the ministry that God had called them to. Several of these have been collected in that book, an all-round ministry. What's amazing is to see just how comprehensive and what a big picture view Spurgeon takes on the work of the pastor. Even though I think we could lodge some critique of the model of the pastor's college with its almost unbalanced emphasis on practical training at the expense of broader kinds of academic instruction. Nevertheless, Spurgeon himself aimed for such an all-round ministry. There's a bunch of wonderful writings for pastors. One even is called The Necessity of Ministerial Progress. And in that, he gives a sweeping proposal about the educational breadth that pastors should pursue. He encourages them to neglect no field of knowledge, science, history, dare I say mathematics, not my strong point, which is why I usually call on several of you in sermons to check my math when it comes to Bible numbers. But he noted that by studying this range of subjects, a minister becomes a well-rounded individual, but also encourages ministers to develop deeper oratorical skills and gifts, a wider range of those, to develop spiritual depth and spiritual habits, to develop emotional evenness and emotional consistency. Spurgeon was practical, yes, but he was also robustly theological and doctrinal. I'm trying to just push ahead here. Southern Californian like me can deal with the earth shaking, but this is a new thing. No. Again, he is practical, but robustly theological and doctrinal, Christ-centered. He had a dynamic ministry, a ministry that was evangelistic. And the reason I bring all this up is because our passage tonight is sort of like Paul's version of Spurgeon's approach. I guess more properly, we want to say that Paul is the kind of minister that Spurgeon was seeking to promote and in his own ministry seeking to emulate. And so tonight, as we look at chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see that though ministers seek to please God more than people and seek to minister with conviction, at the same time, they give themselves to the flock with a parental love and gentleness. Conviction, yes. Pleasing God more than people, yes. And at the same time, parental care and love. We're going to see four main things tonight. First of all, a convinced approach. Secondly, a God-centered approach. Third, a motherly approach. And fourth and finally, we will see a fatherly approach. So first, a convinced approach. See, Paul's ministry at Thessalonica was fueled by a deep conviction of the truth of Christ. We saw that this morning back in 1 verse 5, right? How the gospel came with full conviction. And were it not for this full conviction and this convinced approach, the suffering that Paul and his colleagues faced would have made it, they'd made them too gun-shy to be of any practical good. They would have been vapor-locked, right? Seeking out people's approval just to sort of stay in business, as it were. Their approval on issues, their approval on topics, their approval on different theological or ecclesiastical positions, lest he upset somebody around them who might make him feel bad, right? No, listen to what motivated him again in verses 1 and 2. You know, brothers, that our coming was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And before we get to that element, note that he says their coming was not in vain. An alternative way of translating that would be to say that their coming was not empty or empty-handed. It's a little bit of translational nuance and even uncertainty that takes place there. If he's saying our coming was not in vain, he's referring to the results of their stay. And that is certainly true. Their coming to Thessalonica was not in vain. There was a thriving young church there who Paul was so thankful to hear was doing well, even though his visit had been cut short. If, however, Paul wants us to think of how he came not empty-handed, he's pointing out an emphasis on the initiation of their visit, that they came not without something on offer, but they came, as we saw this morning, with good motives and power. I guess at the end of the day, it can be even trickier because Paul sort of talks about both those things in the surrounding context. The results of their ministry there, and also the power and equipment that they brought to ministry in Thessalonica. Frankly, it's almost intentional, it would seem to me. Because we see how, at the end of the day, their motives for coming and the results were indeed good. Their coming was not in vain. But now to this issue of full conviction in the face of opposition. Look how he says there in verse 2 that they had been shamefully treated at Philippi. This morning, remember, we went back to Acts 17 and read about Paul's encounter there at Thessalonica. But if we had gone this evening and read the whole of chapter 16, or at least starting at verse 11 of chapter 16, we would have heard about this famous encounter at Philippi of healing a demon-possessed girl and then being seized and dragged into the public square. Verses 22 and 24 of Acts 16 say that they were stripped and then beaten with rods and thrown in prison. And then what happened when there was an earthquake that night and all the prison doors flew open? Let's get out of here, right? Get away from all these rods they keep beating us with. Is that what he did? No, in the midst of oppression, he stayed. And they preached the gospel to the Philippian jailer. Even in the midst of conflict, they were single-minded in that desire to proclaim the truth of Christ. Just like we read in chapter 1, verse 6 this morning, in affliction with joy. They came not afraid of what would happen in Thessalonica, but they came knowing that even should they face more beatings and more prison time, even then God may be pleased to bring to faith many who needed to know of the Savior. They were confident. They were confident in this gospel message that they brought, this convinced approach. And why? What was in their hands was truth. That's why. Verse 3 lists three terms that likely spring from accusations that they heard against their ministry. Look, it says, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. You can imagine this claim of their ministry. Oh, these guys are fools. They're arrogant. They're heretics. They're bringing some weird sect of Judaism. They're not trustworthy. And he's saying, no, we're not heretics. We're not ministering in error. We have the truth. You can imagine the second claim. Oh, they're corrupt. They're sketchy. They're dangerous people. And he's saying, no, we did not come in impurity. The way that word impurity, of course, is often used in the Old Testament to describe this kind of symbolic purity system that set Israel apart from the other nations to illustrate what it was to be God's holy people. And yet in Thessalonians, especially 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, Paul uses that language of impurity to describe the opposite of sanctification. Other passages too. Impurity is related to a wide range of sins, to greed, sensuality, immorality, passions, idolatry. And what's Paul saying? We're not impure. We're not these corrupt people you thought we were. And finally, there's that claim, oh, these guys are trying to intentionally mislead for gain. Just another group of rhetoricians running around trying to entertain us with their flowery speech, flowery arguments to make some cash. And he's saying, no, we did not come with deceit. Paul says, we came with the truth. We did not come in vain. We did not come empty-handed. Paul will go on to describe where that true conviction comes from in these following verses. But as we think about, again, our position right now as a congregation, thinking about the ministry, thinking about an all-round ministry, the minister that we're praying for right now, we're reminded that ministers need to lean into the truth of God's word. It's where their confidence comes from. Men who feel a call to ministry, but who are afraid that they can't think up fancy things to say up behind the pulpit, need not worry, because they ought not think up fancy things to say behind the pulpit. They can stand on the firm foundation of this word that is true, that changes hearts, that brings conviction more than any snazzy way of putting things ever would. This is the ministry that is well-rounded, and the ministry that is truly a convinced approach. Faithful, clear, consistent, timely studying and proclaiming of God's truth is crucial for our next minister, because we need that word so desperately to make sense of our lives. We have a world that is constantly trying to unmoor us, trying to help us attach to new ideas, claiming those will be helpful. And yet we see the destruction all around us in society. We need a minister to remind us again of the greatness of this message, and why it's worth our time and it's worth our suffering to remain tethered to it. May God bless the man he's preparing now, that he might be an effective student of the word, an effective teacher of the word, and an effective communicator of that word. May he be convinced that we need that word more than anything else. Secondly, we see in this passage what Paul describes as a God-centered approach. See, it's not just that Paul is convinced of the truth, but Paul is vividly aware of God's presence. He sees himself as one who is approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Look at how verse 4 begins. He says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel," I'll go on in just a moment to say more, but this is an important thing to note about this God-centered approach. For him to say we are approved by God is the language in the ancient world of being tested, of passing the test, and now receiving a certification of sorts. Other epistles will go on to say that officers need to be tested. Think of 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. And yet, Paul is saying that he was tested by God himself. Interestingly, though, after his conversion, he did go and learn from the apostles. But he says we were approved and entrusted. It's an interesting word there. It's the same word that Paul uses elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians for believe. It's the same Greek word. Entrusted to believe the gospel. Although in context, it is used in ancient settings to describe somebody who has been appointed to a specific task. And then finally, what is key is that God has appointed them and entrusted them with the gospel. This is at the center of their pastoral work and remains at the center of pastoral work today, the gospel. Not just tips on how to self-actualize, not tips to be super holy Christians, not entertainment, not humor, not politics, not the manipulation of people's emotions to trick them into behaving more spiritually, but the message of Christ, the gospel that makes sense of everything. In fact, the message that brings us in the congregation to Jesus, who himself conforms his people to their image. That's what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't bring us to a man for his advice. Well, it brings us to the man, to the God-man, for his good word. They've been approved by God, but look what else we find in verse 4. He says, We were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Only God tests the heart. Paul recognizes that the ministry is accountable to God himself. And so he says, we don't seek to please men, we seek to please God. Now keep in mind, it's not that Paul could care less about what people think. Paul's not indifferent about what people think. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, for example, he talks about the affliction they faced in Asia, and he says that they were burdened excessively. Or 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope, Paul says, that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Paul's concerned about what others think to a degree. 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. See, Paul's not a stoic. It's just that what people think is not that ultimate driver of the content of his message or of the goal to spread the truth. What people think is not what is ultimate. What is more crucial is what God thinks. Look down at verses 5 and 6 where he goes on in describing this God-centered approach. He says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. There too, focus on God and his assessment. That's what drives Paul. That's what drives the ministry of the gospel. They weren't seeking glory from people, whether that glory is referring to the praise that was heaped upon these famous rhetoricians running around giving speeches. Maybe they're sort of like, maybe the best thing we have today in America are stand-up comics. Right? We think of these stand-up comics who, with their words, gather big audiences and lots of praise and laughter and that kind of thing. Well, back then they were more sophisticated than we are. They had lecturers. They'd pack out theaters for these lecturers, these rhetoricians, right? And he's saying, oh yeah, those people get all kinds of glory heaped on them, praise. Ooh, did you hear him roast that opponent in that debate? Ooh. Paul's saying we weren't seeking that. And interestingly, the word glory could even mean money, could even mean payment. He says we weren't seeking that either. Now keep in mind, Paul does value the gospel ministry. Paul sees the gospel ministry as having dignity. And Paul even argues in 1 Corinthians 9 and in 1 Timothy 5 for paying pastors. He cites that Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy about not muzzling the ox while it trades in support of saying don't muzzle the Christian ministry either. And yet his point here is that their attention was not turned to what they could get from the ministry in Thessalonica, but about how God was with them and what Paul was wanting was to see what God was going to give through their ministry. Not what they could get through their ministry, but what God was giving through their ministry. Now, he's going to expand on this in verses 9 and 10. We'll take them a little out of order, but look at what he says in verse 9. He says, you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you as believers. We spoke of this morning. Their work to make it easy on the congregation at Thessalonica. It's interesting, too, when you see how Paul doesn't pull rank. Paul doesn't expect them to defer to him on everything. He's not calling them a fawn all over him. And in fact, this leads to his next elements, this familial approach that he took at Thessalonica. But as we consider this God-centered approach of Paul and of the Christian ministry, we need to be remembered that is what drives ministers, the sense of what God is doing in their lives and in their callings. Tim Keller says this about all of our identity, but I think it's especially important for pastors. He says we don't need to think less of ourselves, but we just need to think about ourselves less. The same thing is true in the ministry. Rather than being all self-demeaning, the focus needs to be on God and less on us. May God equip our future pastor in that area as well. But here's what I think is so remarkable, is this familial approach that we find here. We move to our third point this evening, a motherly approach. I think of the old approach kind of in our tradition. I'm of a generation I didn't witness much of this, but think of the old Dominie approach. The old Dominie approach. I remember hearing a story from a woman whose father, many years earlier, had been a minister of a bygone era, and she described how one day in church the minister stopped the sermon and banged on the pulpit and said, "The couple that is not paying attention right now, I expect to see you in my study immediately following the service." Of course, after the service, he went to his office, and what did he find? He found four couples in there. It actually was quite funny, although it's very troubling in another sense. Right? There's a bit of a heavy-handedness going on there. The pastor's study is seen as a place of tongue-lashing by the dominie. I had a college friend, I remember. We were all dreaming about what great things we were going to do with our lives, what our careers were going to be. And I remember him saying this. I may have shared this anecdote before with you. If so, well, that's just how it goes. But he said, "You know, I think of three things I'd probably be happy doing in life. First one, I think I'd like to be an admiral, standing on the bridge of a U.S. Navy aircraft carrier, commanding fleet operations, be an admiral. Sometimes I think I'd love to be a director of a major symphony orchestra, drawing out these things from the musicians, directing the music, making everything happen. And other times, I think I'd like to be a pastor, standing in a pulpit over the congregation." And I remember thinking, do one of the first two things. Do one of those things, not the last thing. Because you fundamentally misunderstood what is going on in the pulpit. Verses 7 and 8 are some of the most profound, powerful, and frankly counterintuitive words in Scripture. Verses 7 and 8, look at them. "But we, as ministers," Paul speaking of his ministry, what does he say? "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Let that sink in. Paul's not throwing his word ministry under the bus here. Paul's not throwing that convinced approach under the bus. Paul is filling that word ministry, that convinced approach, out in such a profound fullness. That conviction and God-centeredness is now placed in the context of this unsurpassed image of tenderness and vulnerability and compassion and care. Now, in our tradition, we believe that God's word limits ordained office only to qualified men. But it is not because the motherly qualities of women are somehow unfitting for ministry. It's important that we know that. In fact, men called to ministry are called to exhibit these motherly qualities, Paul says. And look how he unpacks this. He says, "We were gentle among you." Remember, the context is especially verse 6. He described how they could have been demanding, but they weren't. No, "We were gentle among you." And the imagery he uses is that of a nursing mother. Because the nursing child can't survive on his or her own. In fact, that nursing child may even hurt the mother while nursing. That nursing child may frustrate the mother by being uncooperative, maybe being colicky. The little child can't say thank you, mother, or help with the chores after nursing. but nursing mothers continue to gently hold the child, to keep striving to give them the sustenance they need. That's what Paul is saying. That's what we were among you, gentle, giving you life patiently, not expecting you to do great things for us in return. I love, too, how he says, we were affectionate among you. Amazing continuation of this familial imagery as well, right? This isn't just some business transaction between the pastor and his flock. I talk, you listen. I teach, you sit, right? You take in my teaching. No, he says, we desired to share our lives with you as well. I remember a discouraging conversation I once had with a pastor who told me that, whenever he came to a new church, he always had the deacons, this was in the era before cell phones, but he always had the building committee or whoever move his phone and anchor it to the wall far from his desk, far from his chairs, so that when he took phone calls, he'd have to stand over there. And that would encourage him to hurry through his calls and get off the phone. So he didn't have to spend time talking with people. That's a sad scenario. That's not what Paul's describing here. No, he says we wanted to share ourselves with you. He not only wants to share the gospel, but this affectionate, gentle behavior shows that he is sharing the gospel, of course, because that's crucial to the Christian ministry, but also our lives, Paul says. You were desirous to us. You had become very dear to us. Isn't that amazing that when we invest in people, God opens our eyes to see otherwise unnoticed, beautiful qualities in them? The more Paul labored among them and opened himself up to them and to their critique and to who knows what, he began to see their beauty as children of the King, their beauty as human beings, and he had affection for them. Friends, the ministry must be a motherly one, a gentle one, an affectionate ministry. And remember, that takes two parties. Our pastor and his family need us to respond with an affectionate desire as well. I'm struck also by some old advice that used to be given to pastors. They would tell pastors, don't become friends with people in the church. That just complicates things. Don't become friends. No doubt, there's been times when ministers have been burned. And yet the problem with that is numerous pastors have cut themselves off from the congregation before even showing up. And the congregation, in turn, because of that distance, just treated them like a hired hand. I was amazed a few years ago at a comment somebody made when we were arranging our URCNA pastors conference out in San Diego just before I moved out here. And one of the ministers said, you know why we need to have this conference is we all need to come together and we need to sit together and enjoy conversation and laugh together and do activities together and talk about fun things, talk about hard things. We need to become friends, he said. You see, they knew they'd disagree. And sometimes those disagreements would be quite sharp on the floor of classes or on the floor of synod. But what they wanted was to disagree as friends, to disagree as colleagues in ministry, as brothers who really did like each other. And that's why this is so important. Imagine how much more effective cooperation will be in difficult shepherding matters, in leadership matters, when pastors and officers and congregants are friends who think the best of each other, who want the best for each other, who want to work together because they like each other and they like being around each other. That, friends, is the language of being desirously affectionate of you. That's what Paul is getting at. May God give us a motherly pastor. And may we cultivate a childlike stance toward this spiritual mother as well. But finally, Paul completes the familial imagery by describing the pastor as having a fatherly approach. We see this in verses 11 and 12. This familial parental theme is in place, and now we see how they were fatherly among the Thessalonians. We read in verse 11, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Ancient Roman and Greek ideals of fatherhood differed in many of their famous expressions in these ancient writings. Roman writers often praised fathers who were austere and harsh. Right? When they behaved this way when warning children against temptation in an effort to induce fear in those children, both of the consequences of misbehavior, but also fear of the father's displeasure. Sort of imagine, like, "Don't you dare cross me, boy, or I'll come down hard on you." Sort of the Roman ideal as presented in many of their writers. And yet scholars have noted that many Greek writers praised a different fatherly picture. Instead of a father who is austere, they saw the ideal father as one who used reason and exhortation and counsel and praise of good behavior, all in an effort to inculcate a desire for virtue and for upright conduct. By showing the child what peace this kind of life has on offer. You can see very different ways of approaching child rearing. As you can probably tell, Paul's description of a father is more along these Greek lines. He described his ministry as analogous to something like family catechesis. And he does three things in support of that goal for the church to walk in a manner worthy of God. That is to walk in a consistent manner with their new identity, their redeemed identity, their gospel identity, their in Christ identity. Look what he says first. He says, "We exhorted you." We exhorted you. Sounds like a really sharp word, but keep in mind, elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians, this word is translated urge. We urged you, or we comfort, or encourage you. There's sort of a rounder approach to that word. Here, Paul is saying, look, we were painting a picture of the good life, a life of flourishing, of godliness, and trying to help them start to desire that themselves. That's what we did in our fatherly work among you. But in addition to that urging them on in the good way, he says, we encouraged you. Encouraged. This is another interesting word in Greek. It's used in John 11 and translated as console. Mary and Martha were standing after the death of Lazarus, and the wording used is consoling Mary and Martha. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, as Lord willing, we will see next Sunday evening, describes Christians comforting and consoling those who are faint-hearted. See, this is the opposite of exasperating or provoking one's children that Paul talks about in Colossians 3:21. No, instead, this is consoling children, recognizing that obedience in the Christian life is difficult. The Christian life can be hard. And the ministry is one of encouragement in the midst of those difficulties. Encouragement to flee to Christ and to rest in Him. And finally, he says, we charged you. Language of testimony. We testified, Paul is essentially saying. This is the testimony given in a legal case that expresses a strong belief, a strong profession of faith. Essentially, he's doing catechesis with them. He taught them their theology. He testified to them of the truth of God's word and of Christian worldview and of their beliefs. And we see this fatherly imagery playing out in their pastoral work at Thessalonica. On the one hand, this is a reminder to fathers on how we're called to inculcate the Christian faith in our families, how we're called to inculcate the Christian faith with our children. I should say that Paul's motherly ministry is the same kind of reminder for mothers as well. And yet, on the other hand, this is a reminder of this fatherly character that all pastors are to have too. May God give us a fatherly pastor, and may we cultivate a childlike stance toward this spiritual father. But as we close here, I don't want you to miss the final little note there that really is the content of this parental ministry. How he says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." But it's not a period. It goes on to say who this God is to them. God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See the content of his ministry? It is a ministry of calling them to walk consistently and worthy of this calling that God has placed on their lives. Remember, parents don't say to their kids, "Are you really obedient enough to be my child? Are you really respectful enough to mom and dad to be in our family?" It's not what parents say. Instead, they say, "You are my child, and that's why you need to listen. That's why you need to behave. That's why you need to be respectful and helpful and submissive." Who is this God? It is the one who is calling you, Paul says. Present tense. Ongoing. Day by day. Week by week. Through ups and downs. Through trials and tribulations. God is calling us, brothers and sisters, through the ministry of the word into his kingdom. And so let's rest then in God's loving and merciful care of us through that all-round ministry of the many calls. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, yet again you've stunned us with your word. You have shown yourself sovereign and mighty and true, and yet also